I believe we're now recording. So we're moving on with Psalms number 91. This is week number 3. And I'm expecting, hopefully at least, to complete Psalm 91 today. So if you open up your Bibles at Psalms 91. We got last week through to about verse 6. So we'll start in verse 1, read down to where we got to, and then carry on and hopefully conclude the psalm today. That's at least the theory. Psalm 91, and beginning in verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, and remember, dwells means to continue for a long, long time, not just to be a person who pops in now and then as a day visitor. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, El Shaddai. I will say of the Eternal, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. And that's something that, we have to say. And we could think it, but the Scripture does say, I will say. So bearing in mind that what we believe in our hearts and say with our mouths can come to pass, we should not only believe, but also be willing to acknowledge openly, I will say of the Eternal, He is my refuge. He is my fortress. He is my God. In Him, not in any prince or princess, in Him I will trust. And if we do that, if we dwell in the secret place of the Most High, if we say that He is our refuge and fortress, and that we do trust in Him, then verse 3 comes to pass. Surely, certainly, He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence, the dangerous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And last week we saw in a number of Psalms that God does liken Himself in a sense to like a mother bird protecting her young chicks. And like Jesus even mentioned in Matthew, that how often in bygone times He wanted to take Jerusalem under His wings as a mother hen shelters her chicks, but, says Jesus, you would not. Jesus wanted to do it. It was God's will that Jerusalem was protected, but it didn't come to pass. Why? Well, because the people were not willing. They had the call. They were warned by many prophets and men of God, but they would not heed. They would not respond. And of course, God has given us all free choice. You have choice, and most of the problems in your life, I hate to say it, are your fault, just as they are in my life. Not because God's willed certain things upon us, but because you and I have very often, sometimes through ignorance, sometimes through weakness, occasionally perhaps through downright rebellion, have chosen our own way. And you do reap precisely what you sow. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's a good outcome. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap destruction, which is a bad outcome. But you reap what you sow. I reap what I sow. In this particular case, Jesus said, how often, how many times over the centuries did I want, like a mother hen, to protect you and bring you under my wings? But you would not have it. You would not respond, you would not heed. You wanted your own way, and of course the way that seems right unto man are the ways of death. But carrying on, verse 5, if we dwell under the secret place of the Most High and so on, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. And we could say in today's terminology, you shall not be afraid of the terrorist by night, nor of the missile that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. So we're talking here about, you know, significant destruction. Destruction that lays waste, not just causes a problem or two. This is something similar to an earthquake. It lays waste to perhaps an entire area. We're talking about pestilence that walks in darkness, and of course, for us human beings, sometimes when it's dark, your imagination can work overtime, and you hear strange noises and strange sounds and creaking floorboards and branches of the trees tapping on the windows, and your mind imagines the very worst. But it says here in verse 5, you shall not be afraid. And last week we did look at a number of Psalms where it says quite plainly, you know, I will not be afraid, I will not fear. And I think our last reference last week was to Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. A great storm arose, and Jesus was peacefully sleeping because he was not afraid. He was trusting in his God. He was quite relaxed. He'd had a busy day or two, and he was sleeping soundly in the back of the ship. The disciples, of course, were petrified, and they came and woke Jesus up and said, Master, don't you care? We're drowning. We're going to be destroyed here. Don't you care about us? And Jesus stood up, calmed the waves, the wind and the sea, and said, why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? As you said last week, if you have faith, you won't have fear. If you have fear, then you don't really get much faith. The two really are opposite to one another. So we'll pick up here. If we move to Psalms 23, just want to have another couple of verses on not fearing, because there are people who are, you know, entire lives are spent in fear. Fear of disease, fear of poverty, fear of being mugged, fear of losing jobs, fear. And, you know, God does not want you and me to be fearful, full of fear. If we have faith, and of course this entire psalm is the man who says, I trust in God, he is my refuge, he is my fortress, or the woman that says that, that you and I need not fear. Now of course, no question we'll be tempted to fear, but you might be tempted to commit adultery, or steal, or lie, but you don't have to do those things, do you? Any temptation can be resisted, and the temptation to fear can be resisted. Psalms 23, you'll recognize, probably the best known, or certainly best loved of all the Psalms, starting in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or I shall not lack, I shall have no lack. And so this is David talking in this psalm about his great God who is his shepherd. And of course, you and I should be able to do the same thing. This is talking of our God. This is talking of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our shepherd. And if you're a sheep, you want a good shepherd, don't you? You and I would want to think that Jesus Christ is quite effective as a shepherd. He's not a delinquent shepherd. He's not an absentee shepherd. He's not a hireling. He's not just here for some money, and if he doesn't get it, he clears off. We're talking here of a great shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall have no lack. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. That sounds pretty good. That's where you and I would want to be. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Pretty good. Here's you and me. And even though we should walk through the valley of the shadow of death, doesn't sound like a very pleasant place, it says, I will fear no evil, or I will fear nothing. I will have no fear. Even though I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear. I'll have no fear. Why? Because I am following the good shepherd. I am following a loyal shepherd. I am following a very efficient shepherd. And because he's a good shepherd, because I put my trust in my shepherd, because he's my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I do trust, I will have no fear, even though I may be going through the valley of the shadow of death. Because only the shadow of death, not actually death, but walking through it, this particular sheep has no fear. Now, of course, if the sheep decides to take a bit of a U-turn and leaves the shepherd, so the shepherd's walking on through paths that he knows, and the sheep reckons he knows a shortcut, and hares off to the east or the west, well, then that poor old sheep may well end up being rather fearful, particularly when there's some big wolves slavering with big sharp teeth and fangs looking at them. Now you and I, if we stick close to the shepherd, if he goes to the north, we go to the north. If he goes to the south, we go to the south. If he stops, we bump into him. We're right close to him. It says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will fear no calamity. Well, that's what we're reading in Psalms 91. Be afraid of nothing, because we have a great shepherd, a good shepherd. Carrying on, it says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And of course, you know, a shepherd would have had a rod and staff, partly to rescue the poor bewildered sheep that might wander off the path, just to yank them, you know, around the neck and pull them out. But equally, of course, the rod would be used to beat off, you know, wolves and things of that nature. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So that's talking of, obviously, our day and age, not talking of, you know, up and running up and down the streets of golden heaven or in the millennium. This is talking of a time when and you and I have enemies. And it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. You know, you're blessing me abundantly. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A very encouraging psalm, one that I think, if you've been in many choirs, you've probably sung this. It's quite a popular psalm that people do sing. But of course, it is actually truth. It's true truth. You and I do have a great shepherd, a good shepherd. And if we follow behind him, then even though we do walk through some strange places at times, there's no need for us to ever fear. Now, we might be uncomfortable and get one eye on the left and the right, but think, well, no. I'm putting my trust in my good shepherd. He is my refuge. He is my fortress. I'm following along behind him. Therefore, I choose not to fear. And that's a choice that you and I would have. Let's turn to Psalms 46. Psalms 46. You know, sometimes if you're maybe driving along the road and somebody cuts you up, you can be tempted to be carnal. And they may give you a sign as they pass by, wave a few fingers at you, and you may feel tempted to retaliate in kind. And tell them what you think of their parentage, and wave perhaps a few fingers at them. But of course, if you're a good Christian, then you will not give in to that temptation. You will think, no, perhaps I wasn't driving quite perfectly, and perhaps I did offend them, upset them by my driving, or perhaps in a great hurry, perhaps who knows what. You just bide your peace and you keep calm, and they go hearing past you, and that's the end of it. And sometimes if you're tempted to fear because things look pretty nasty, well, you don't have to give in to fear any more than the temptation to shout abuse at another driver on the road. The temptation is the same, but you say, no, I will not fear, because I put my trust in my God, my refuge, my fortress, in his promises. I choose not to fear. So Psalms 46, starting in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, that's pretty good if that's what we, in our mind's eye, see. If we think of God as a refuge and a strength, not just our Father, which he is, but, you know, God has many attributes, many characteristics, and in part we should always remember that God is our refuge. A refuge is where you run to when there's a need for help, assistance, support. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. We choose and determine not to fear, because if we have faith in our God, how can we fear and have faith at the same time? You know, fear really is faith in something bad happening. I believe it's going to get worse. I believe I'm going to lose my job. I believe I'm going to die prematurely. Well, those are beliefs, or that is faith in bad outcomes. That's faith in calamity. That's faith in evil. But if you and I have faith in God, we can't simultaneously be full of fear. You can't be full of faith and full of fear. You have to choose one or the other. verse 2 says here, therefore we will not fear. Why not? Because we know that God is our refuge and strength, that he's a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. Think on that. So that's talking of a time when, you know, earthquakes, volcanoes, the whole world topsy-turvy, and of course, one day that will happen. One day, perhaps not too far from now, there'll be major outbreaks on the earth of all sorts of, you know, fissures opening up and earthquakes and cities collapsing and so on and so forth. But for the man or woman of God, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and so on. Dropping down to verse 11, the Eternal of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Think on that. And of course, clearly, if God is our refuge and is not just, you know, an empty platitude, nice religious terminology, but if this is how we see things, if in our mind's eye we see God as our Father, of course, Jesus as our High Priest, and our elder brother, and our coming King, but also see God as our refuge, as our fortress, as our strength, as our very present help in time of trouble, if that's also how we see God, if we say, I put my trust in God, I will not fear, then of course things should work out a lot better for us. Okay, back to Psalms 91. That was us down to, I think, verse 6, pretty much where we got to last week. So moving on now to verse 7. It just gives you here a description of just how much destruction you and I can avoid. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward or the recompense of the wicked. So that's not talking of a minor mishap, is it? When you get 1,000 people falling at your side, or even 10,000, that's a reasonable sized town of people being destroyed, perhaps in some epidemic, some pestilence, some destruction that lays waste at noonday and results in 10,000 people dying right beside you, and you look around and there's 1,000 on one side of you and 10,000 dead on the other, but it doesn't come near you. Is that possible? Could that happen? Well, I guess you have to make your own mind up on that, but it's in the scripture, and if we believe the word of God is inspired, then we have to believe that that's what it says, that's what it means. Well, I think that's just poetic language. I think it just means that, you know, things go bad, you probably get pretty hammered, but you might survive by the skin of your teeth. Well, that's as you write in scripture, as you see it, but the scripture seems fairly plain here. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000, a very large number at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. You can only see it. But of course, this doesn't happen automatically. If your lifestyle is to spend, you know, 10 hours a day watching reruns of Gunsmoke, and so on, and spending another 10 hours a day gossiping about people on the phone to your friends, and rest of your time, you know, chasing fast women and fast cars and so on, then this will not necessarily, in fact, I guarantee it won't happen to you. The promises of protection here are to those who dwell, abide, continue in the secret place of the Most High. These are the promises to those who abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The picture being, you know, almost like God has got his wings stretched out, and you're in the shade. You're protected from the harsh conditions because you are dwelling under God's shadow, under his protection. And that applies to those that are doing what they ought to be doing, which we see more of in verse 9. Because you have made the Eternal, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, your dwelling place, because you've made God your dwelling place. And I think the first week we did look about you and I need to dwell in the light, walk in the light, because that's where God is. But because you've made the Eternal, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Pretty good promises. But there's a because, isn't there? Verse 9 says, because. Because you've done this, therefore this will happen. So it's not just a sort of soft guarantee. There is a condition. Because you have made the Eternal, Jehovah God, who is my refuge, says the psalmist, even the Most High, your habitation, because you've chosen to dwell with the Eternal God, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. And days will come, perhaps not far from now, when plagues will roam over the earth, epidemics, perhaps some will be sort of natural in a sense, others may well be, launched by military or terrorists or whatever. But if that does happen, you and I need not, chew our fingernails off and lie awake all night long sweating because of fear. He says, no, there are promises in God's word, and I'm going to stand on them. At verse 11, for he, God, shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So one of the ways that God's going to protect and preserve certain of his people is because of his angels. It says, verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over you. One translation says he shall command his angels regarding you. The angels are real. They're not just some little naked babies that you see in a sort of, a card in a card shop. Little babies born in little tiny cherubs, as they're called. Little naked babies with bows and arrows at Valentine's Day. And it's not real angels. They're not little naked fat babies. They are angels, and they are quite powerful. And you and I, should take, I think, comfort from the fact that it says here, he, God, shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Scripture points out, we'll see a few instances now, that the angels are there for a reason. The angels are used by God, employed by God, for the benefit of people like, for example, you and me. If, of course, we dwell in the secret place of the Most High, if we abide under the shadow of the Almighty, then God will set his angels over us. He'll command them to watch over us, to keep us in all of our ways. If you turn to Psalms 34... and we'll start in verse 4. Psalm 34 and verse 4. I sought the Eternal, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And of course he would, if we did. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Eternal heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. All of them. The angel of the Eternal encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. So he's talking here in verse 7 about the angel of the Eternal, who encamps all around those who fear God and delivers them. The angel does the delivering. Now, again, you could see this as just poetic language, yada-di-dada, which has no meaning, or, on the other hand, it's scripture. And scripture cannot be broken, and we should have confidence in God's word. And it says here, we'll see a few instances yet to come, that there are angels, and they are powerful, and they do get on with the job they're given. And it says here, verse 7, the angel of the Eternal encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Question mark. I guess, does an angel, or do angels encamp all around you and your home? Of course, that's up to you to answer that question, but we'll see. Oh, taste and see, verse 8, that the Eternal is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in politicians, educators, world leaders, industrialists, Tony Blair. No, blessed is the man who trusts in God, because in God I trust. He is my refuge, my fortress, a very present help in trouble. O fear the eternal, verse 9, you his saints, there is no want or lack to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the eternal shall not lack any good thing, including protection. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the eternal. Here is the man who desires life, or we might say protection, and loves many days, that he may see good. And of course, you know, plague and calamity is not good. Well, the man is going to enjoy these things, or the woman. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You and I have got some living to do. We've got to make a choice to walk in the light. It says here that who's the man who's going to, you know, enjoy life and many good days? Well, the man who keeps his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile, who departs from evil, verse 14, and does good, who seeks peace and pursues peace. Verse 15, the eyes of the eternal are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And we could keep on going, but I think we get the point that you and I need to be walking with God, following our good shepherd and trusting in him. And we can't just rely on our own ways and hope for the best. We turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. We can see an example of the angels encamping all around those that fear God. 2 Kings chapter 6. And we won't read the whole story, otherwise there's a slight risk we won't get finished today. So you remember the story broadly of Elisha. He was a bit of a thorn in the flesh of the king of Syria, because he kept telling the king of Israel what the king of Syria was up to. So we'll pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 and in verse 11, cutting into the story a wee bit. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, that all of his plans seemed to be found out in advance. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? There's a spy in the camp. Somebody in my camp is telling all of my secrets to the king of Israel. Now, who is it? Who is this mole? And verse 12, and one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. There's no secrets from this guy, this prophet. He knows everything. And verse 13, and so the king said, well, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So a bit of a trouble for the man of God here, because a great army is probably a great army. It's not just, you know, 20 folk on a few horses. When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And these guys, of course, had spears and swords and mortars and bazookas, and in position to sort of take over the town and flatten it. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, I've no idea, panic, panic. Well, no, he answered, do not fear. Don't fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And of course the servant could look out and think, okay, let me start counting now. 1,000, 2,000, 5,000, 25,000. Looks around and thinks, Elisha and me, that's, let's see, 1,200. So 25,000 of them and 2 of us. Don't follow the mathematics here, Mr. Elisha. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Eternal, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And then the Eternal opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So you see, although you can't see them, although the servant could not see them, all around the man of God were thousands and thousands of horses and chariots of fire, the angels of God surrounding the man of God. But of course, normally you could not see those, and there's no saying today that you could normally see an angel or angels if they were around you, but the fact is that they are there. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and of course, if you read the story further on, you'd see that, you know, Elisha wasn't harmed. Hebrews chapter 1, he didn't have to call on the angels particularly in that instance, but Hebrews chapter 1, just looking at the fact that angels are available for the help, the assistance of people like you and me. Hebrews chapter 1, picking up in verse 13. Chapter 1 of Hebrews is talking all about how Jesus Christ is more special than any angel, far higher than any angel, and in talking about that, Paul describes a little bit about the angels, merely to make the point that Jesus is so far superior to them, but he says of the angels, verse 13, but which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits, serving spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Well, that's us. You and I are the people who will inherit salvation. And it says the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those. The Amplified translation says, are not the angels all ministering spirits or servants sent out in the service of God for the assistance of those who are to inherit salvation? So you might think that angels are just, you know, doing God's business willy-nilly around the universe, and of course to some extent they have got jobs there. But this scripture makes it very plain that the angels are sent out to minister for those who will inherit salvation. And that's you and me. They're out helping us. The word salvation we tend to think of as just meaning when you get your wings and flit off to heaven, or whatever it is that salvation means. But the Greek word is soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A, in the English language, soteria. And that means deliverance, or preservation, or safety. So in other words, the angels are sent forth to serve those who will inherit deliverance, those who will inherit preservation, those who will inherit safety. And there's no question that many times the angel's job is to actually watch over and protect and secure and safeguard the people of God. If we turn back to Daniel chapter 6, we can see an example. I've got three or four in the scriptures and three or four of stories that I believe are true, but we'll get to there in a moment or two. Daniel chapter 6, and picking up in verse 9, I think it is. This is the story of the king and his decree that got Daniel into trouble. So Daniel chapter 6, picking up in verse 9. Therefore King Darius signed this written decree, and when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Of course, he's not supposed to pray to any god other than King Darius. Then these men, these politicians, assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Of course, they've been watching out for this and hoping that Daniel would continue to worship his God. Then they had thought they could get him into serious trouble, and so they were quite delighted. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. King, have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And of course, king's innocent here. He says, well, yeah, that's true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Yes, I've done that. Oh, so they said before the king, well, that Daniel chappie, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. he'd been succored, tricked, and has set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. So he thought, oh no, I've been tricked, I've been fooled. These cunning, conniving individuals have got me to trap Daniel, whom I greatly respect. How can I get him out of this trouble? So he tried hard, but he couldn't find any way around his own law, because the law of the Medes and Persians was fixed, and there's no wriggle room. Verse 15, then these men approached the king and said, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. You know, look, hours have passed. You can't change anything, O king. You know, Daniel's got to be chewed up. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you, hopefully. And so Daniel is tossed into this den where there's a number of, you know, ravenous and, you know, rather violent lions. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. So, goodbye Daniel, in most circumstances. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. He just lay there, tossed and turned all night long, because he knew he'd been a fool. He'd been tricked by his own vanity into signing this stupid law, and now one of his most respected individuals, you know, Daniel the prophet, was probably now all chewed up, just bits and pieces of bone left there in this lion's den, and it was all because of his vanity and stupidity, and he was just felt guilty and all the rest of it. Verse 19, then the king arose very early in the morning, excuse me, and went in haste to the den of lions. So, you know, as soon as there's a bit of dawn in the sky, he's off. When he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you have continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. Bit of a surprise to lots of other folk. And the king probably, oh, fantastical, he's alive, oh, my word. And he carries on and says, Daniel, my God sent his angel. See, angels are got jobs to do. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, plural, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. So a little bit of a message there, just in case the king had any doubts. But no, Daniel's been protected. Daniel was a man who, you know, who dwelt in the secret place of the Most High. God was his refuge and his strength, a very present help in time of trouble. How does God protect Daniel? He sends an angel right into the lion's den, and the angel shuts up somehow the mouths of the lions. Real protection from physical danger brought about by a ministering spirit sent forth to minister for one of those who was to inherit salvation. Then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God, or put his trust in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, oops, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. So it wasn't that the lions were sort of full up, and they hadn't eaten Daniel. These lions were, probably their ribs were sticking out, and all these people come hurling in, and it says there that, don't know how many lions there were, maybe there's a couple of dozen lions or something, but by the time all these folk reached the bottom of the den, they were all troubled up. These lions were powerful, strong, ravenous, sharp teeth, powerful claws, but with Daniel there and an angel looking after him, complete security, complete protection. And one imagines probably Daniel may have just slept quite comfortably in the corner all through the night. So he was probably sleeping while the king was busy sort of fretting and chewing his fingernails. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. pick up the story in verse 14. And we're cutting into the story a wee bit. This is Hezekiah, back in the days of Isaiah. Hezekiah's in some trouble. Hezekiah received the letter, verse 14, from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Eternal and spread it before the Eternal, because he's under some threat. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Eternal and said, O Eternal God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Eternal, and hear. Open your eyes, O Eternal, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Eternal, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and they had done, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Eternal, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Eternal God, you alone. So you see Israel, Jerusalem, King Hezekiah are facing severe problems from Sennacherib, who up to this point has destroyed nations and slaughtered tens of thousands, and he's threatening to do the same here. But dropping down to verse 32, so Hezekiah, you know, prays to God and says, you know, God, you're a real God. You're not one of these foreign, strange gods like other nations. You are the God. We're looking to you for protection. Verse 32, therefore thus says the Eternal, says Isaiah, bringing a prophecy of comfort. Thus says the Eternal concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into the city, says Eternal, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Eternal went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. So here's a city, and it's surrounded by armies. Its destruction is near. And yet, overnight, one angel, only one angel, not a little baby-faced, naked cherub, these bone arrow, but one angel of the Eternal goes out there and slays 185,000 military men. And that's a major disaster if you're a military nation to lose 185,000 of your top infantrymen, your captains and officers and so on. One angel. So does God send his angels and help? Well, he does. But of course some people say, yeah, but that's only in Old Testament days and doesn't apply to us and so on and so forth. You know, some people are always looking for ways to water down the scriptures, which is foolish really. Anyway, let's go to Acts chapter 5. See a couple of our New Testament illustrations. Acts chapter 5. And we'll pick up the story here in verse 17. This is in the early days of the apostles' ministry in Jerusalem. Acts 5 verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation or jealousy, laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And of course you don't easily get out of the common prison unless of course God sends a ministering spirit. Verse 19, but at night an angel of the Eternal or Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So an angel opens the doors of the prison, leads out the apostles and gives them a message from God. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. Everything looked fine. But when we opened the doors, we found no one inside. So, you know, strange, but the prison doors are still bolted and locked and secured, and the guards are standing there on duty, and yet all the apostles have been set free by an angel of the Lord. If you turn to Acts chapter 12, you can see a similar story, but applying to just the Apostle Peter this time. Acts chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 3. Talking of Herod, and because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also, and it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So four squads look after one guy, because I guess he knew the story of what happened previously. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison, or guarding the prison. So looks like about, you know, perhaps four soldiers on duty, two of them chained apparently to Peter, and then a couple of guards outside the doors as well. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by Peter, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." So you might think if an angel, you know, touches you, just passes straight through you like some sort of, you know, ghost or something. But no, angels can contact and do physical things. So the angel, you know, strikes Peter on the side, or maybe, you know, kicks him lightly with his boot, and says, "Come on, Peter, get up, get up." And his chains fell off his hands. So he was chained by the wrists, and the chains just fell right off. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, tie on your sandals." So he did. He said to him, "Put on your garment, your jacket, and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. It was dreaming this, you see. But when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter had come to himself, he said, "Well, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So, you know, Peter was set free from prison, from numerous soldiers, through numerous locked doors. You know, God can do this. God can protect and deliver and secure and keep safe his people. It doesn't always have to be by a sort of a physical intervention. If you turn to Matthew chapter 1, you can see that God protects sometimes just with a warning. And if you and I get ears to hear, then of course a warning can still protect us if we take action upon it. You don't have to necessarily be in prison to be delivered. Matthew chapter 1, this is the event surrounding the birth of Jesus. So that's Matthew 2, sorry, verse 13. Matthew 2, verse 13. Now when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod. So you see, you could have said, well, why can't God protect, you know, the young Jesus and his family, you know, there in Bethlehem? Well, God could have. But here he said, no, the one I'm going to protect you in this instance is to get out of here. I want you to flee. So he said, "Joseph," and this was in a dream, "take the child and his mother and get out of here. Head down to Egypt and stay there for a while." If you look at verse 19, verse 19, same chapter, chapter 2. "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. So again, you know, a message can come, you know, via an angel, and it says, verse 21, he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. So you see a warning. You can say, well, could God not have protected him by an angel where he was? Of course. But, you know, God does things as he sees fit. And here was a question of, well, don't stay here, go there. Verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So God's working lots of things out. Sometimes he'll protect us in a location. Sometimes, potentially, he'll tell us to move. But in Matthew, let's turn to Matthew 24. Because when we get to the end time, the end of the age, we know there's a place of safety to which the woman is given the wings of a great eagle, and she might fly there to her place for a time, times, and half a times from the face of the serpent, and that's obviously a place of protection. But some reckon, well, God can protect me where I am. I can be here in this, 20th story of this apartment block, and even though a bomb goes off and destroys the 19 stories below me, I can be protected. Well, yeah, but you know, God may have different instructions, and if you and I choose to ignore God's ways, then yeah, more fool we. Matthew 24, verse 15 and 16. Therefore, says Jesus in red letters, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now that's good advice, which is flee. But people who choose to ignore that advice and stay put, well, they can't blame God when things go very badly wrong, can they? You know, God sometimes can protect you in one place, sometimes he says move to another place, sometimes he'll send an angel, and God will do things as he sees fit. All you and I have to do is put our trust in him and say, oh no, God is my refuge, my fortress, I trust in him, and let him work it out as he sees best in that particular situation. Now those are some of the sort of scriptural examples of angels ministering to those who are the heirs of soteria, salvation. There are some stories going about of angels turning up and helping out various people in the Church of God over the years, because these are stories and you can never be exactly 100% certain that the story is true and hasn't been embroidered or exaggerated. But some of the stories I've come across, which all seem to be relatively sort of true and authentic, because the folk I've heard them from are all by and large quite reliable, defendable. I've no reason to suspect these are anything other than, you know, true stories, but I can't obviously guarantee them. One is a guy I've mentioned before who's in the Church of God, and he was visiting an apartment block in an American city excuse me and he said as he was making his way through the ground floor lobby area he was confronted by two or three youths with big knives, and they were clearly intent on causing him some harm. He was quite a big guy there, so, but he was thinking, two or three of these guys are probably in drugs, they get knives, I don't, I'm in some trouble here. And he was just wondering what to do, and he said as he looked at them, suddenly their eyes flicked over his shoulders and looked behind him, and he says their faces, they were black guys, so their faces went white, but he said, their faces paled. A look of absolute horror and terror appeared in their faces as they looked behind this guy in the church, and they just dropped their weapons, turned and ran as fast as they could out the doors of the apartment block. And this guy Dorian, he sort of thought, uh-oh. And he wasn't prepared himself to look behind him. A bit nervous, I reckon, so he figured something was there, so he just sort of quietly walked out the front door and away. But always took it that an angel had appeared behind him in some sort of appearance, and to just frighten these young guys away. And there's another story, you probably heard this one, of when the Twin Towers collapsed way back in 2001. A number of people, some in the church, were helped down the stairs as the building was in danger of collapsing. They were helped down the stairs by individuals, by like a man who took them down the stairs, took them to the door to escape, helped them out. And when they turned around to thank the individual, nobody there. Just, hang on, what was that? Somebody just took me down the stairs, helped me through the smoke and the powder and the ash, took me out, pushed me forward. I've turned around to say thanks very much, and there's nobody there. Another story I've heard is a guy was driving his family down a highway in America, and he went over an object in the road, and it punctured his petrol tank. And you can see the petrol gauge starting to go down and down and down. Trouble was, it was middle of nowhere. It was nighttime. It was dark. And he thought, oh no, we're going to run out of sort of, you know, fuel here and be stuck. Me and the wife and the two young daughters in the middle of absolutely nowhere. So, you know, midnight. And just at that point, as the fuel was almost out, he noticed a petrol filling station by the side of the highway. So he pulled up onto it and just about got there and asked for help, and the guy came out and said, yeah, no problem, we can repair that for you, just wait in the office here. So they waited in the office, the guy took it into his workshop, this was late at night, repaired it, came out and said, yes, it's been repaired, been filled up, you can carry on your way. And the guy says, well, thanks very much, what are you? No problem, happy to help. And well thanks. And you filled up the fuel tank as well. Well, thanks very, very much. You've been a real help. I mean, I thought I was in severe trouble here. And he drove off. And then he was coming back that way, I think a week or two later, and thought, I must go back, really, and just thank that guy because he was a lifesaver. I was really quite concerned that night with my wife and two daughters. And so he drove and pulled up there, and lo and behold, filling station's deserted. Cobwebs, debris, rust. And he thought, hang on a second, I'm sure this is the place. Went across to a nearby sort of shop and said, cafeteria, and said, what happened over there? It turned out the filling station had been closed for about 10 years. Wasn't any power even there. Yet it's the same place. So his assumption was that, you know, God provided an angel, secured his safety, a car fixed and filled with fuel, and you could keep on going. There's a number of stories, like that. Mr. Armstrong mentioned a couple in his book, Myth of the Ages. I'll just read a couple of these. He says, page 62, angels are invisible, immortal spirit beings with power and knowledge superior to humans. They have seen all the activities of mankind on the earth, and therefore know more about the human mind, psychology, sociology, science, and all the arts than any living man. Because I said before that, you know, angels can't read your mind, neither can demons, but they can certainly tell a lot from the way we behave and what we say, and they can read our body language at times. Mr. Armstrong continues, angels serve a great function in carrying out God's purpose for humanity. They are his invisible agents, often ministering in ways few understand to us poor humans who are heirs of salvation. My wife and I both have experienced this in personal incidents. When our elder daughter was a baby, Mrs. Armstrong was sleeping with the child beside her on the inside of the bed against a bedroom wall. She heard a voice calling out, "Move, Beverly!" She thought it was a dream, and without waking, continued in sleep. She then heard the same voice again, a little louder. She half awakened, saw nothing, again thought it was a dream, turned over, and was once again going to sleep when the voice a third time was heard, this time loud and emphatic, "Move, Beverly!" Bewildered, she moved the child to the other side of her, and a second or two later, a heavy framed picture that hung in the wall, immediately over where the child had been lying, crashed down in the bed. It might have crushed the child's head or severely injured her. The only explanation was that God sent an angel to save Beverly's life. He continues, Mr. Armstrong, in the early days of my ministry, about 1934, I was driving a car one very stormy night in a downpour of rain on a highway south of Eugene, Oregon. I was driving about 40 miles an hour on a very winding road. As I approached a sharp curve in the road, the steering wheel of the car suddenly turned sharply to the left, as if wrenched out of my hand by some invisible force. Directly ahead of me was a wrecked truck. I just missed it, passing on its left. It was dark, and a wrecked car was standing just ahead of me. The steering wheel of the car was suddenly wrenched out of my hands, and the car turned sharply toward the right. My car passed between the northbound car and the southbound truck back onto the right lane with not more than a single inch to spare between the right car and truck. I had never experienced anything like it. The steering wheel of my car was turned by some force out of my control and against my hand, holding it straight forward. And he then accounts another story, but for the sake of time, we'll leave it there. So there are other stories I've got, but I can see time's running out a wee bit. So angels, we shouldn't dismiss them. If we trust in God for protection, as our refuge, as our help, then angels will be the means whereby God will often intervene in our lives, either a warning, which we would do well to heed, or occasionally will actually physically intercede in our lives. Okay, back to Psalms 91. We got as far as, I think that was verse 11. For he, God, shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Interestingly, now Satan, I quoted this verse to Jesus when Jesus was being, you know, tempted or tested in the wilderness by Satan. One of the temptations was, Satan took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, go on, jump off. If you're the Son of God, you can jump off and the angels will keep you lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's what the scripture says, doesn't it, Jesus? Go on. And of course Jesus said, you should not tempt the Lord your God, because, the point I'm just going to make here is that, two things. One is that Satan can quote scripture, because he generally misquotes it, as in this particular case. Satan omitted the words in verse 11, to keep in all your ways. Jesus had a certain way he was to go. Jesus was not there to demonstrate some sort of a super duper, sort of easy option, a spectacular descent from the pinnacle of the temple with thousands watching and applauding as he comes down, like some great magician. Jesus had a certain way he was to go, a certain path he was to follow. Satan was just trying to get Jesus to be tempted to take a shortcut to fame and fortune. So Satan, when he quoted this verse 11 to Jesus, did misquote it. He left a few words out, to keep in all your ways. One of the ways that Jesus was not to go was to jump off and fly through the air to the amazement of the assembled audience. But the point I'm going to make other than that is that Satan does quote scripture. Satan does know the scriptures. So don't be necessarily fooled by somebody who comes along and quotes a scripture to you. The Pope can quote scriptures and does so. Joe Tkach Sr. and Jr. have quoted many scriptures, and so have many others. So just because somebody quotes a scripture does not mean that you believe them. Satan can quote and misquote scripture. So be a bit on your guard there. It's more than just hearing a scripture presented. You have to look to the truth and to all the scriptures. Moving on to verse 13. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion serpent you shall trample underfoot. So does that mean that you and I can go out literally and find a lion and jump up and down on his head? Go and find a cobra or a rattlesnake and jump on it with your bare feet? What do with some of the folks in parts of America, I believe, Tennessee in particular, but there might be other areas as well where these churches get snakes and sing songs and then pass snakes around and throw them to each other and swing them around their heads and whatever it is to demonstrate that they're impervious and immune to snake bites and so on. Well, it's not primarily you're talking about going out and physically attacking a lion or a snake. It's really talking about how you and I have dominion, because God's on our side over the enemy. If we turn to Luke chapter 10, And picking up the story in verse 17. Luke 10:17. Then the 70 disciples returned with joy, saying, Lord, Lord Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. We have authority over the demons, Jesus. And he said to them, well, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents, cobras and things, and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. You're protected. You have protection. I'm giving you the authority and the power over the enemy, over serpents, over scorpions. And of course, we know that Satan goes about as a roaring lion, don't we? Seeking whom he may devour. So, you know, here Jesus is making it plain to disciples that they have authority and power over Satan, like he's like a lion, over serpents and scorpions. And it doesn't mean, you know, the physical ones necessarily. It's talking about the spirit realm. That's where our bigger problems are. And he says, verse 19, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. If we turn to James chapter 4, the letter of James and chapter 4, because you and I you should be aware that, you know, God's on our side. He protects us. There are angels sent to minister for us. So we shouldn't go about, you know, being fearful of everything under the sun, including the spirit realm. James chapter 4 and starting in verse 6. But God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So it's not a question of you and us would be fleeing from the devil as he chases around the town and so on. It says if we submit to God and dwell in the secret place of the Most High, announce that God is my refuge, my fortress, and my rock, and so on, then we resist the devil and he will flee from you. And James knew what he was talking about. If we turn to Romans chapter 16, and verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So Satan, a lion or a serpent, whatever you prefer, will be crushed under our feet shortly. Now we turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I think we're here a couple of weeks ago, so we won't belabor this one, but I'm just add it to the list. Ephesians chapter 6, and starting in verse 10. So when Psalms 91 says that, you know, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, or trample them under your feet and so on, you and I have got power. At verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, so talking to the brethren at large, finally, my brethren, men and women, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So it's not, you know, you and I that have got some inherent strength. This is God's strength that you and I can enjoy. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, who is a serpent. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. You and I have armor. we have footwear, and you and I can, as it says in Psalms 91, trample the young lion and the serpent underfoot. Excuse me, back to Psalms 91. I'm given a few signs here that time is nearly out, so we'll try and race through in the next few verses. That'll be the day, but we'll have to do it. Psalms 91 and verse 14. And the language changes here in verse 14. Now it's actually God quoting, because it says, because he set his love upon me. So it's now God speaking now. Because he, this person, has set his love upon me, and the Hebrew expresses a very strong attachment, almost like to fall in love with somebody. So this is somebody that, you know, has a very intimate relationship with God, because he has set his love upon me. This is not the day visitor. This is somebody that is very close to God, because he has set his love upon me, because he's established his affection for me. Therefore, I will deliver him. I, says God, will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So this could be in red letters almost, this particular last three verses, because this is God himself. Up to now it's been the psalmist making various statements about the man or woman that dwells in the shadow of the Almighty and so on. But now God enters the picture and says, look, because this person has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10 for a moment, we'll just choose one of the few scriptures of God here, Deuteronomy chapter 10, because we should make God first place in our lives. If he's not in first place, then he's not our God, simple as that. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Eternal your God require of you but to fear the Eternal your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Eternal and his statutes which I command you today for your good, or for your benefit, or for your welfare. That's what God wants. That's what he's always wanted, his people to love him. His people to know that he's there for our very best, for our benefit. What does it say, verse 12 again? What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear him, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? That's what God wants. And that's what you and I should be able to say without any question. That's what we do. I wonder if we do. Back to Psalm 91. Because he set his love upon me, verse 14, I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He knows my character. He knows my attributes. He knows he can trust me. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I will deliver him, and I will honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. As we said before, it says here, with long life I will satisfy him. Well, how long a life is that going to be? Well, until you're satisfied. If you're satisfied at 70, fine. If you're not, well, ask for more. If you get to 80 and you're satisfied, fine. If you're not satisfied, say, I need more. If you get to 105 and you're not satisfied, that implies you can ask for more. One commentator says, the meaning in the Hebrew is, I will give him length of days as he desires, or until he is satisfied with life. And when you and I are satisfied, then God's kept his end of the bargain. If you and I are not satisfied, we can keep on going till we are. As we said, I think a few weeks ago, in Psalms 90, it talks about 80 years. That was a curse upon the people in the wilderness because of their sins and rejection of God. God's offering to you and to me a long life, sufficient to fully, completely, and totally satisfy us, and protection all the years of our lives until we get to that point of complete satisfaction. Well, I can see I'm running very short of time, so I better conclude there before we run out of disk space. So on that basis, I'll complete the Bible study for Psalms 91 for the time being.